And tonight we're continuing with the essence of God, eternal life number 4. Making our way down. And I just want to remind everybody that Tom's memorial service will be this Saturday at 10 a.m. Here at the church. And then afterwards we'll have barbecue from Steve's. Barbecue, so it'll be a good time celebration for Tom's new home where he's at now. So if you can make it, we'll be here. So before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer, and that just means we can confess our sins before God the Father. That's a private issue, none of my business, but that's between you and God, and we can name them. 1 John 1:9 tells us we simply, if we confess Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so we can learn, so we can grow, and we can also apply the Word outside of the church. So let's go ahead and take a moment and do that, and then we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are grateful to be here, thankful for another day on this earth. We know that each one is given to us by your grace, and we just pray that we can live it accordingly, live it according to your word. And we just thank you for all the things that you do for us in our lives and provide. We know that we don't always see or know how you're working, but we know that you are. So we're grateful, and we thank you for just the word. Thank you for the truth that we have available in this world of relativity, and we thank you for everything that you do. We ask for clarity tonight and understanding, and we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I came across an interesting poll, and I just wanted to show it to you. I don't know how accurate it is, but it seems accurate to me just by what we see in our society. And it's about church attendance, or basically church membership. And it goes, I think, from the 40s up through 2000. And I just want to show you the trend here. This is a Gallup poll. And you can see it goes from 1940 up to 2020. And of course, this is, you know, broad range. This includes members of churches, synagogues, or mosque. So the question was asked to all three categories there. But you can see a significant decline. And actually, this is the first time, at least in around 2000, and it looks like about 17 or 18, when it dropped below 50%. So, and I think that the range of people here taken was about 6,000 every 3 years or so. But it seems pretty significant to me, just at least in the last 40 years. You can see a very consistent path there from the 40s up through the 70s, stayed all the way above 70%. That's the majority of people. And then here we are at probably less than 47% now. I don't know exactly what it is 2021, but anyways, it just goes to show you that from 2018, it says 50%. And in 1999, it was at 70%. So that's a big drop. And this was first measured, they said, actually in 1937. And it remained near 70% for six decades. Six decades we maintained stability, had our faith and our direction right in God for a long time. But so then you start to see that 5 to 7% decrease every 5 years or so. So by 2025, if this keeps going, we'll be roughly somewhere around 42%. And then 2030 will be 37%. 2035, 32%. So I don't know if that will keep going, but we'll see. We'll keep trucking, do what we do best, and let God lead the way, right? So Here we are, back to our study. Eternal life, we've been talking about what is it, where does it come from, how do we receive it, and when do we experience it? And we're learning a lot here. The first thing we saw that was basically a definition, and it was eternal life is the state of being in a permanent living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which has begun in this life. So that kind of answers a question here that we have, but we're also going to talk about that a little bit more. But, you know, it just goes to show we are believers and we do experience eternal life here and right now, because the things that we do, how we live, what motivates us is either dictated by the world or it's dictated by the eternal things that motivate us, which includes spirituality itself. So that's a big deal. Then we saw the purpose is to know God. I think that's included with what is it. We included the purpose there. And of course, this point naturally comes back up when we talk about when we experience eternal life, because that's what we're doing, right? We're getting to know who God is as our God and our Savior. And if we want to know Him, we have to learn about Him. You would think that's an easy concept to understand, but a lot of people don't really take that to heart, it seems like. So, and then lastly, it was victory over death. So eternal life means death is just a phase that we have to go through as people, as human beings. And then we move to the next phase of eternity or heaven, however you want to, there's different names for it. But the reality is that death is something that comes and goes. It's a moment in time. And we know that that victory happened at the cross. So then we got to where does eternal life come from? Let me see. Actually, here's the highlights on what is eternal life. I guess I should have showed you that about 5 minutes ago. But there you go. And then we said, where does it come from? Only from God through Jesus Christ is what we decided. And we looked at a few verses that showed us that. I think we looked at quite a few there. And we saw that first by looking at where salvation was not found. Remember that? We looked at the rich young ruler. And I actually took you through that twice because I thought it was very important. I could tell some of you didn't, but That was important, because Jesus was saying, basically, if you remember, the point of his story was this right here. I think this verse was the most important. With people, this is impossible. That was his point. That was what the rich young ruler was asking about. He thought it was possible. Jesus was telling him eternal life is impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. And I wanted to point out these two words here because they're important. You can see what the word impossible means. It pertains to lacking capability and functioning adequately, powerless, impotent, incapable of happening or being done, or impossible, which is translated here. And then here's the other word. You have impossible, then you have possible. Notice the Greek words here. They're the same, except for the alpha. And what that alpha does is it negates the word. So when you have something that's impossible, that little adunitas, it means pertains to lacking capability and functioning adequately, powerless. And then you go to the dunitas without the A, it's just the opposite. Being capable, powerful, potent, there's omnipotence, having the power and ability to make a reality. So this is what God is telling him. Only through God these things are possible, because he is the only one that is capable of making something like this happen. So remember, the man didn't understand that. He thought it was possible with him. But Jesus Christ is showing him that it's not. So there's a definite contrast there between these two words. And I think the main point here is that eternal life or salvation is from God alone, and there is nothing that man can do in his power for it. So that was the whole point of Jesus' conversation. And those things include many things like living a good life, being a good person, following the commandments or sacraments, giving money to the church, the poor, or whoever you come up with. None of these things can cause us to receive eternal life because it's impossible with man. All those things are man-made. We can do all those things in the power of man. And so, and that's the reason Jesus put impossible, because it brings the verse down to reality and we can understand it. And then you have 1 John 5:11, which says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." So, and here's just some highlights that we went through. Where does it come from? It's only from God through Jesus Christ. And I like this last point. It says, God is the only one capable to think of, make possible, and provide salvation or eternal life. So you can see that He's in full control of not only making it available, but thinking it through. Thinking through the process of knowing that we had a problem before we realized we had a problem. Knowing that we would have a problem before we had the problem. And providing a solution through Jesus Christ. And then offering it, going a step further. And that's the grace of God. Not only did He provide it through Jesus, but He went even further. And He said, you know what, I'm going to offer it to you. And that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. The freeness of it. The gift that's, it. You know, it's a free gift. And so that's also, I think, a big deal. Because there's a lot of, seems to be a lot of confusion around that area too. Which leads to our next question. How do we receive eternal life? How do we receive it? I think the first point, at least according to Romans 6:23, was that salvation, we said, is not cheap. It's absolutely free. And because it's based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. And that's something really to take note of, because when something is complete, there's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can throw at it as far as works are concerned, because it's complete. You don't go try to build or fix a brand new house that was just completed. Well, maybe today you might, but usually you don't. Usually when it's completed, you don't need to work on anything else. And that's how salvation, at least the work of Christ, the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, works. It's complete. It's a done deal. It's a package deal. And so another thing to note about the freeness of it is that, and we'll look at a few verses on this, but the freeness of something is on the manward side. It's on our side. The sacrifice, the work, the pain, the suffering, that's on Jesus' side. He did the work. He did the sacrifice just so He could offer it to us. And that's a big deal, right? We want to know the details and we want to know how we receive something, but we have to understand that it's complete. It's 100% done deal. So to receive something free and then turn around and put a price tag on it by saying you must do something for it is to put the sacrifice, the work, and the hardship on the manward side. You see how that's flipped? We have the freeness and the gift as far as salvation is concerned. We don't have the sacrifice, the work, and all those things that come with living the spiritual life. Remember, we're talking about salvation here. We're not talking about living the spiritual life. We're talking about salvation. So it's very easy to get those things mixed. Remember, phase one and phase two get combined sometime. So I think if we don't properly understand the freeness of salvation, then we're prone to putting a man-made price on salvation. We are. If we don't understand that we can't add to it, then we're likely, or it's possible that we can put a price tag on salvation. And that can be very subtle. It can come out in your gospel message, the way you present the gospel. It can come out in the way you live the spiritual life. If you don't understand the freeness of salvation and that it's a sealed deal, that can dictate how you talk to others about salvation, how you live the Christian way of life. There is no doubt about that. So the freeness of it is a huge deal, I think. Now, I think I've mentioned it, but you know that the opponents of a free grace perspective, or the opponents of someone that thinks salvation is not free, usually says something like this, that we promote simply being saved and then living however you want to live. But you know that's not true. I don't teach that, and I hope you haven't picked that up from the way that you've been here, at least consistently, that I don't promote living however you want to live just because you're saved. All I'm bringing out is the grace of God. We have to understand God's grace and the freeness of where it comes from and why we have it before we can understand the freeness of it. So, and that affects us. Again, I think it all affects us. So, and you miss out, I think, if you don't understand the freeness of salvation, you miss out on phase two, living the Christian way of life. If you're focused on paying something that can't be paid for, if you're focused on building something that can't be built, it's already done, you're missing out on phase two of the Christian way of life. So, and I don't think, you know, we ever come to a complete understanding of the freeness of God's grace if we don't understand how it was given to us. I think this is a good verse. If this is confusing you, if this is a lot of information, this may help you. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And all that's saying is that if it's going to be given to us by God, it can't be on the basis of us working for that. See, those two things are mutually exclusive. God's grace is based solely on what He has done in Jesus Christ. So, I'd also like to add that for those who do something for salvation except belief, I think their priorities and their emphasis are on man. On man. Not God, but man. Remember, there's a Godward side and a manward side to this, right? Because if you're putting a price tag on something that's free, your motivation has changed to impress others around you at that point. And that's one of, I think, Satan's strategies and his tactics to get man's focus off God and put his eyes on man, on something that man can do. And then you lose sight of this perspective and you have a very good view of the manward perspective or what man can do. And that's deceiving for all of us. I think we can all slip into that because the physical is here. I can see it. The spiritual we can't see. But that's how we live the spiritual life, through faith, right? As we'll talk a little bit about. So, and this brings up another point about God's glory. How or when should God receive the glory? Well, always. God always receives the glory at all times. He received it at salvation. He receives it in your spiritual life. As we walk in this life, He receives. And when I say glory, I mean credit. Who gets the credit? Do I get the good credit for living as a good Christian, as a model Christian? Well, a lot of people like to take the credit. But the reality is, we should never take the credit. Because the glory and the credit should go to the object or the one that provides salvation and everything that we have to live the spiritual life. So there is an emphasis, and the question is, do we put it where do we put that emphasis? Or do we not? Do we put it on God or do we put it on man? So, and God receives the glory, all the glory. So it's only because of him that we are even worthy to him. And that's a point to keep in mind. It's because of him that we are worthy to him. It's not because of something I did. It's because of something he did on my behalf. See, he did something through Christ that allowed me to be regenerated or born again as a new believer in Christ. I didn't do anything for that. There's no way I could have done anything for that because it's been done. It's already complete. That's that completed aspect that we were just talking about. Now, this brings up one point, I think, about how do we receive eternal life, and I'd say freely. Freely. I'm not telling you to do anything here, so don't get that confused. I'm just telling you how it happens or how it's realized. It's freely. It's freely. And we can see that in a few verses that definitely don't put a price tag on salvation. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there it even points to the source, right? How, why, where, the reason for it, which is Jesus Christ, and then the free gift of it. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is all. All is the world. It's me, you, everyone that's born into this world. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you see, the key here is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the key. You can see that there is wages of sin and there's death, but then there's the key. And then there's this all have sinned and fall short. But then there's the key, Jesus Christ. So there's always grace that's involved here. We just have to recognize where it is and the freeness of it. So if we understand that eternal life is from God, made a reality in Jesus Christ, and we also understand that he offers it to us freely, I think it becomes easier to understand that we receive it by faith alone. It becomes easier for people to understand that we didn't do anything for it. Therefore, all I need to do, well, I guess I can't talk like that, right, if we're not going to do anything, is we have to believe. And we'll notice that. Faith alone is a lot easier to understand when you understand it's a gift. If someone gives you a gift, what do? You receive it. You accept it by, I mean, in this case, if we're talking about a spiritual gift, you receive it through belief, through faith in the object of your faith. So, and there's many verses that bring this point out. One of those verses is in Acts. If you remember, I had left off talking about that. I was going to tell you the story about Paul and Silas and how they went to jail. And we can see an example of what this gift looks like. It came through the prison, as we'll see here. So if you remember this story, it's in Acts 16, and I'll start on verse 17. But Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Macedonia, and they ended up being followed. They were being followed by a demon-possessed slave girl that was following them through town, and she actually followed them for quite a while. And but let's read this and we'll see what happened here. This is verse 17. It says, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, you know, when you first read that, it sounds like a good thing. You know, it almost sounds like she's helping him out. She's telling everybody who they are, what they're doing, and sounds good. Until you find out that she's, you know, demon possessed. Now, what I thought was interesting about these verses, it's interesting to note that how God always turns a negative into a positive. Something that seems so negative even in our own lives, God will turn that into a positive. Here, we see that this girl is following Paul and Silas around. And we see that Paul became annoyed, is what happened. He became annoyed. The scripture says it. Look what it says. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. So he basically commanded the demon to leave the girl, and it came out. Okay? He was annoyed. She messed with the wrong person. And then we see, I mean, can you imagine being followed? It says for a few days by someone screaming, probably in an annoying, shrieky kind of voice, you know, that what Paul is doing and what he's representing, that would be pretty annoying over time, I would think. But the problem with Paul doing that is her, I guess you could say her keepers or her masters didn't appreciate it. They didn't appreciate it because look what happened. That was their source of money. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. So you see what was happening? This slave girl was a fortune teller, and she was making her owners money by using her gift within that evil, demon-possessed state. So we can't say it was a gift from God. We could say it was a gift from Satan. And she was using that to make money for her masters. So, and guess what? She's no longer able to do that. Of course, that irritated them immensely. And as a result of that, what did they do? Well, they falsely accused Paul and Silas, and then they beat them with rods, if you keep reading. It says with many blows, threw them into prison, where they commanded a jailer to watch over them. And then here Paul and Silas are in prison for no reason, for commanding an evil spirit to get out of a girl, which is a good thing. Here they are at midnight singing hymns of praise to God, is what the verse says, which God answers. You know, I was thinking about that. Can you imagine being in a prison, a pretty gloomy place, not a prison that we think of today, but, you know, very barren, probably maybe even cold at night, not much happening, no lights, maybe a couple candles, but you get the idea. It's very depressing. And when you hear someone singing praises to God, it gives you encouragement. It gives you hope. When you hear these, you know, I don't know how well they could sing, but what if they could sing really well? That would be make it even nicer. And here they are singing in a prison when everyone doesn't want to be there. They don't want to think about much good because they can't, because of the surrounding. More than likely, some of them are unbelievers. So there's no hope there in a prison. And then here you have these people that are singing something that's positive. So they're praying and singing. And here's God that answers the prayers. And what did he do? He sent an earthquake that rattled up that jail and broke all the doors free. Well, that wasn't very good for the jailer because he was very, you'll see, verse 27 says, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And verse 31 says, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. So this man immediately asked how to be saved. Now you got a question. was he talking about eternal salvation or just a physical, save my rear end type of saving? But it doesn't matter. We can see how Paul answered him. We know that he was an unbeliever because of the rest of the verses and how it played out. And it tells us that he actually did accept Jesus as his Savior, and his family did as well, because later it says that they all rejoiced. But I just wanted to point out this word in green here, believe. Remember, we're talking about how do we receive salvation. The man asks a simple question. Paul answers him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Very clear. The word is right here. Here's the verse. The word is pistuo. It means to believe or entrust, to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. So I think we can all understand what the word's saying. When you entrust something with someone, you put your trust in something else that's not yourself. That's what the word entrust means. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. We have to put our trust, our faith in the object, or else it's not faith. It must be something else. Because if you don't completely and totally trust the object of your faith, well, then it can't be considered faith, at least according to Scripture. So, which means if we're going to trust or entrust, consider something to be true, the credit, the merit, or any work required must come from the object of your faith. See, we have to have a reason to trust. We have to have something that we're trusting in. The object must be trustworthy, is all I'm trying to get at. Because if it doesn't, in your mind, guess what? What happens to the trust? It fades. It disappears. Your trust goes from the object and it turns inward to either self or people. See how easily faith can crumble? It can disappear. It can fade. It can break down over time. We can lose the sense of trust because of what we see. If something is not taking place, a reality of it, we lose maybe belief. But see, this is belief in God, in Jesus Christ. And what it's telling us is that faith doesn't rely on the subject, which is me. It relies on the object of faith. And we can see there's an actual definition of faith. Of course, you know, I have to mention Hebrews 11:1, because we need to understand what faith is before we understand that, you know, all this man had to do was believe, or all anyone has to do is believe. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. So a couple words I underline here. I think the most important ones, at least for our conversation, are assurance. This word means confidence. Assurance means you're something you're confident in, you're sure of it. The word hope here means to anticipate or expect. And that's where we get confident expectation from. When we hear the word hope with assurance, there's a confident expectation on your part in the object. There's an expression. You're confidently expecting something because you're relying on the object, right? You know the object is capable. So, and then it says you're convicted. See, when you have faith that believes in something, there's something that happens. It becomes a reality to whoever is expressing the faith or the belief, right? That's a reality in your mind. So that's the conviction that this verse is talking about. Conviction in the things not seen. So if it is seen, which it's not seen, but if we require in our mind that, oh, I need to see some proof for that to be a reality. But that's not what is required here. That's not what God is telling us. You have to see something in order to believe in me. He's just requiring or asking that we believe in him by faith or belief or trust, however you want to see it. So when we stop trusting, or if we don't trust, faith defaults to what we do see, which is not faith. Now, so to say that we have to do something for salvation is to not have faith in the object, which is Jesus Christ. Do you see that? If I put a price tag and add works to salvation, it's not faith. It can't be faith. Because I'm not completely and totally reliant on Jesus Christ. I'm relying on something I can do, whether it be performance, whether it be live a good life, whether it be X, Y, Z, fill in the blank. That's not faith. When you have to rely on a human power or human understanding of how things occur, or human reason or rationality, however you want to see it, it's all human based. If we don't totally trust in the object of our faith, it's not faith. Can't be faith. That's why faith isn't required in what you can see. It's required in what you can't see or don't know. You don't have to have faith in something you can see. You can see it. So this should remind us of that's why faith is called non-meritorious means of human perception, because it doesn't rely on the merit of the one expressing the faith, but on the merit of the object. So back to our word here. You see the aorist tense, A-O-R, right next to the word. What that's telling me is it's viewing the action as a moment in time. It's not viewing the action as a continuous something that has to keep going, moving forward. This is a thought. This is a, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? At that moment, you accepted, you believed, you had faith. Does it make it any less real that you had faith at that moment if you don't have it later? No. You still had faith at one moment in time. So that's another key to this verse, is this is a moment that the jailer believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't a process. And you know, if I'm trying to convince you that you have to perform in a certain way to receive salvation, the jailer, he's a grown man. He may have started a lot later in life than he could have even performed to the way maximum that he wanted to, or the length of time that he wanted to. So that throws that out. He's working in a jail, and he's watching over these men that are in the jail. So he's probably at a higher rank because he was told not to keep them in the jail, right? To keep them there. So, and then we see later in verse 34, that this man and his family believed, which is that one moment in time that they believed. And if we're going to look at, you know, the freeness or faith verses, I think we have to look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, don't we? Because this is another one that goes along with the same type of vocabulary. It says, and this is Paul, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift. There's the gift again. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is bringing out just that other aspect of what we can actually do for it, which is nothing, right? By grace is actually showing us the thinking of God. It's how God deals with us. It's how he thinks and how he is even able to deal with the human race. It's from his grace. It's from his grace. Grace is God's free, unmerited love and favor towards us. That's a good definition. But it's always based on Jesus Christ. It has to be. Otherwise, God can't have any relationship with people. It has to be through something that was taken care of because we have sin natures. Remember, there had to be a penalty there. There had to be a judgment that happened. But that's why God can express grace towards us. And even though we don't deserve it, what does God do? He gives it to us. He gives it to us because of what Jesus Christ has done. So, and this is showing us by grace is also showing us an advantage according to the case here. The dative case has either an advantage or a disadvantage. In this case, it's to our advantage. By grace means advantage when there's nothing required of us. It's just advantage. There's nothing that we have input in. There's just advantage that has been given to us on behalf of what God has done. That's grace. And it's by Him and because of Him we've been saved. And then it says, through faith. So here's the means by which we receive it, which is the same as belief, right? A little bit different word. But one way to look at this is how it passes to us, or how we receive it. How do we receive it? It's through faith. Notice that it's not because of faith. It's not because of you having the faith, although that is necessary. That is a necessary thing. But it still must rely on the object. It has to rely on the object of your faith. Otherwise, there can be no trust in that object. So, through faith means that exactly what it says. It happens through faith. You can imagine how a pipe works. Something travels through it. You believe in the object, and that receiving travels through that pipe, because once the trust is there, the belief is there, it's given. Through. It's through something. Trust. I thought it was interesting here that the words say, have been saved. Have been saved. You can hear the past tense here. And we know that Paul is speaking about, you know, a salvation that has already occurred. But think about this. This word, here it is, you have been saved, is one Greek word, sozo. It means to save, eternally save, is what it's referring to. But what's interesting about it, it's in the perfect tense, which I want to read this to you. The perfect tense expresses perfective action, which you know is completed action. Perfective action involves a continuing present state which has resulted from a completed past action. So you're seeing that? Have been saved is something that is done, completed, and the person is now experiencing that salvation in the present, which we are. If you are saved, you're experiencing that salvation right now, because you can't take that away. Okay? Now the present state is that you are saved. You're a born-again believer, and you have all the advantages that come with that as a believer in Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. The completion portion points to what? Jesus Christ. The perfect tense points directly to the cross. That's that completed state. That's something that's done, has happened. There's nothing that we can add to it, and that's what we experience. That's where your trust is. In Him, not us. And then this verse gives us some more information. It's not of yourselves. Of course, we've been talking about that. That should be easy to understand. It's not anything that we can do, but it's a gift. There's that gift again. It keeps coming up over and over. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand this, because, you know, in this day, just like in our day, there's a lot of people that want to put a price on it. And so he says, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And this word for boast here means to take pride in something, to glory, to take pride in oneself. And you can see that there's a lot of people that are doing this when it comes to salvation. When it comes to eternal life, there's a lot of people saying, well, look at the life that I have lived. Look how good of a person that I am so that I can receive eternal life. That's taking the glory from God and trying to assign it to a person. Now, that's just the opposite of what this verse is saying. It says not a result of works so that you can't boast. Because there's no reason to be able to boast when someone else has done the work. So, it's a good word. And it's in the middle subjunctive mood. Which, you know, the subjunctive mood, this not a result of works so that no one may boast depends on the individual. That's a volitional decision that you have to make, or whoever has to make, on how they go about being saved. Whether they do it by works, they're not saved, but they're going to boast about it. See? But if they don't, if it's through faith, then they have nothing to boast about. There's nothing to boast about. Nothing to brag about. Remember, God always receives the glory. So, and I actually had John 14:5 in the last section, where does eternal life come from? But I think it also fits in the current section, how do we receive eternal life? And because if we don't have faith in the proper object, that becomes an issue. And I just happened to see something, an article that talked about, I don't remember the exact number of test cases here, but there was 52% of Christians that thought there were multiple ways of salvation, multiple ways of eternal life. So we have to understand that the object has to be in the right thing, right person, Jesus Christ. It can't be in any other thing, because we'll come up with a lot of solutions. We always have solutions. If it's broke, I can fix it. If we're, you know, if we need to be saved, I'll find a way. But we have to take it as it's God's word. And I'll just read the verse, and then we'll come back Sunday, and we'll discuss a little bit more. But it's a good verse because it leaves you no other way. It leaves you no outs. And it's a good verse to actually show someone that maybe is confused about the way. Or how can I be saved? And if you just tell them about Jesus Christ, yeah, I've heard that, but this is how I was raised. Or this is what I know about. This is a good verse to maybe show them. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Remember, Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross, be crucified and resurrected. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's a good verse to talk about not only how we are saved, but how our who owns salvation and eternal life, but how do we receive it? And if our object of our faith isn't in the right person, then it's null and void. So this verse is very exclusive. And I don't mean that in a bad way, because it's here, it's given to us as information to take it by faith. So, and we'll get going with that on Sunday. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the word. We thank you for being able to understand it in a way that we can actually think a little bit differently around people, to not only set an example of what you want us to be in this life, but also to enjoy life. We all want to enjoy life, and you give us the ability to do that through your word. And I'm thankful for that. And thank you most of all for the gift, what we just talked about, the gift of Jesus Christ. We talked in depth about how you provided the gift and the fact that all we need to do is accept it through faith, through belief, by trusting in Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Dean.